The following is a message given at Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming.
Lord, we just read in your word, blessed is the man who walks not after the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scoffers. And Lord, by your grace, that used to be us. We used to be those that scoffed and mocked and pursued our sin. But by your grace, you have renewed our hearts. You've changed our desires. You've forgiven us of our sins and you've brought us into fellowship with you. And Lord, you did this through your Son. You did this through Christ, who came and became a curse and became sin for us, so that we could be forgiven of our sins, and so that the punishment and the penalty and the power of our sins could be taken away and we could be made new. And so, Lord, we thank you today that we are your new creatures, or your new creation in Christ. And Lord, we pray that you will continue showing us your grace today as we turn to your word and open it, expecting to have our Father feed our hungry souls. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So some of the greatest controversies that have taken place throughout church history have centered around baptism. What is baptism? What's the point of baptism? Is baptism intended to replace circumcision? If baptism is intended to replace circumcision, should we baptize infants or just Christians? What does baptism mean? Does baptism in some way wash away our sins and contribute to our salvation? Does a pastor have to do it, or can my dad do it in the bathtub? Is baptism somehow effectual in making me spiritually alive? There's all sorts of controversy surrounding baptism. In fact, last summer, the Roman Catholic Church actually had a mini council that they convened, because there was a pastor, I think he was in Arizona, who, when he baptized people, he said, "We baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." It shouldn't be "we," it should be "I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And because he got his pronouns confused, the Roman Catholic Church convened this little council and decided to make all of the baptisms he performed since 1995 null and void, because he got one word wrong. That's especially problematic in Roman Catholic theology, because baptism is in some way contributing to your salvation. And so they determined there were actually thousands of people whose baptisms they were invalidating and then jeopardizing their salvation, some of them likely who have passed away. Controversy over baptism is not new. Controversy over baptism is not new. It's been going on since the early days of the church. And this morning, in 1 Corinthians 1, we're going to see one of the ways that Paul addresses the controversies about baptism. So if you have a Bible, let's turn together to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 10, it says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I'm of Paul,' or 'I'm of Apollos,' or 'I'm of Cephas,' or 'I'm of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanas. Besides, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." So for 5 weeks now, we've been working through the book of 1 Corinthians. And we took a break last week for a sermon for Easter, for the resurrection. But before that, we were in this section where Paul starts dealing with the problems that are going on in the church at Corinth. So hopefully you remember there was this lady named Chloe who lives in Corinth. And she sends, it tells us, her people. We don't know who her people are. Her peeps. She sends her peeps to Paul at Ephesus. And she tells Paul, through her people, probably business associates or people that work for her, that there's problems in Corinth. And the problem we saw 2 weeks ago is that the church is divided into these groups, these sects. And some of the people are like, we're of the Paul class, we're Paul's people. Some of them are like, we're of Cephas, we're of Apollos. Then the super spiritual people are like, yeah, but we're of Jesus. And they're all divided. They're aligning themselves not with Christ, who's the head of the church, not with Christ, who's the chief cornerstone of the church. They're aligning themselves with their favorite spiritual leader. And so Paul set out to address that problem. And he's already done it a number of ways. First, he just told them, knock it off. Each of you speak the same thing. Get on the same page. Have the same mind. But he also starts asking them a series of rhetorical questions. We see that in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? And so we looked at those rhetorical questions 2 weeks ago, but the idea of were you baptized into the name of Paul, that then leads Paul mentally down this trail of now I need to teach them about baptism. There were people that thought that if they got baptized, they fell into this clique surrounding the person who baptized them. And so if Paul baptized them, they were part of the Paul group. So they're finding their identity, they're finding their place in the church, not in Christ, but in the person who administered the ordinance of baptism. And because that's what's going on in Corinth, our passage for this morning in verses 15 through 17, what Paul does is he then goes on and he diverges into this discussion on baptism. And really the point is to help God's people understand what baptism is, what's its place in the church, and how God's people should think about their baptisms. And we need to keep that context in mind that Paul's responding to. He's addressing a problem, because what he doesn't do is he doesn't give us a biblical theology of baptism. He doesn't move from Genesis through Revelation and say, here's what the entire Bible says about baptism. That's not what he's doing. He's fixing a problem. And we need to keep that in mind, because there's going to be things about baptism he's not going to say. But the first thing he does say in verse 14 is that I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius. So in verse 14, Paul's giving God thanks that he only baptized two people, Crispus and Gaius. Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue in Acts chapter 18. We can read about him, and it says, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And so during Paul's initial visit to Corinth, he preaches the gospel. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, he hears the gospel, responds to the gospel, believes in Christ, and Paul baptizes him. But Paul also tells us he baptized Gaius. This guy Gaius is mentioned in Romans 16, verse 23, where it says, Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quirinus greets you also. So in Romans, we find out that this guy is probably very wealthy. He's host to Paul and also to the whole church. If you host Paul and the whole church, I think that what that means is that the church meets in his house, which means more than likely he's wealthy. He has a large house, big enough for the entire church to meet in. And Paul tells us these are the only two guys in Corinth that I baptized. But then it's interesting, because as you scan down and look at verse 16, Paul remembers he also probably baptized some other people. Notice what he says in verse 16. He says, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beside this, I don't know whether I baptized any others. Verse 16 is interesting, because in verse 14, Paul says, I only baptized two people. And then two verses later, he's like, wait a minute. I also baptized Stephanas and his household. We'll look at this guy Stephanas in a minute. But for now, you need to know that Stephanas is one of the messengers who's come from Corinth to talk to Paul about the problems in the church. And so here's Paul, and he's writing 1 Corinthians, and we don't know how he remembers this, but he's writing 1 Corinthians, He says, I only baptized two people. And then he's like, hold on a minute. Maybe Stephanus is there beside him and he's listening to Paul dictate this. And he's like, hold on, you baptized me. Maybe the secretary or the amanuensis who's writing this for him, if he's dictating it, is like, hold on, you also baptized someone else. Or maybe Paul just remembers. We don't know. But what's interesting is that he thinks in two verses prior, I only baptized two people. And now he's like, hold on, I also baptized someone else in Corinth. I also baptized Stephanus and his household. The reason that's important is because this actually teaches us something about the nature of Scripture and how Scripture was written. We believe firmly that the Bible is the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is God breathed. It's given by the inspiration of God. And so God inspires Paul to write the book of 1 Corinthians. And what's interesting is that this actually teaches us something about how the process of inspiration works. When we use the term inspired or inspiration, we use it usually to say, you know, I sat down and I was thinking and I was inspired to write a poem. We mean I had this feeling and it all just came together. When we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, we mean more than that. We mean the Bible is the actual Word of God. Everything that God wanted to say, He has said to us in His Word. But we also know that Scripture comes to us through human instruments, doesn't it? And this passage shows us that the human instrument is not merely receiving dictation from the Holy Spirit and writing down exactly what the Holy Spirit says. He's a part of the writing process. So much so that God even chooses to inspire and preserve Paul's senior moment. And so in 1 Corinthians 1:16, it's helpful for us to understand how the process of inspiration works, because it shows us the nature of Scripture is what we would call theanthropic. There's two Greek words there. Theos means God and anthropos means man. And Scripture is the it's the result of both. Is it man? Absolutely. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't forget who Paul baptized. He's omniscient, but Paul is not. And so this is a passage that actually helps us understand the nature of the way Scripture is given to us. It is written by human authors who are inspired by God. There's no mistakes in it, but there is a human element to it. And that's why Charles Hodge says inspiration made its recipients infallible, meaning they couldn't mess up, but it did not make them omniscient or knowing everything. They were preserved from asserting error, but they were not enabled either to know or to remember all things. But what is it that Paul remembers? He remembers that he not only baptized Crispus and Gaius, he also baptized Stephanus and his household. We don't know a lot about this guy, Stephanus. It's very possible he's the Philippian jailer who's mentioned in Acts 16. A number of scholars argue that. There's reason to believe that's true. He would have been the guy that washed Paul's wounds after he had been beaten, who received him in his house and heard the gospel and believed with his household. We don't know a lot about him. We do know he's mentioned later in 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, where it says, I'm glad about the coming of Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaeus. For what was lacking on your part, they have supplied, for they've refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. So Stephanus is one of the people that the church at Corinth has sent to Paul when he's in Ephesus to give a report and to encourage Paul in his ministry. And so we don't know when this man was saved. What we do know is he's a blessing and he's an encouragement to the Apostle Paul and to the church at Corinth. But I think it's worth pointing out in verse 16, Paul acknowledges not only baptizing Stephanus, he did that, but he also acknowledges I baptized his household. The reason that's significant is because in one of the many debates that have taken place throughout church history on baptism is the debate of whether we baptize infants. Do we baptize the babies of Christians? And many people appeal to these kinds of passages that talk about households as being baptized and say, see, Paul didn't just baptize this guy, he baptized his whole household. And the reason that more than likely there would have been infants in his household, and so he would have baptized the believing parents as well as their children. And it's true, there's a number of times the Bible tells us about household baptisms, times when the apostles baptize entire households. There's actually five cases mentioned. 1 Corinthians 1, Acts 10 mentions it twice, Acts 16, and then another time in Acts 18. And a lot of people who argue for paedobaptism, or the idea that you would baptize infants, they would go to these passages and assert there had to have been infants in the house. In at least one of these five households, there would have been infants. Therefore, we should baptize babies. And I think we have to point out there's nowhere in Scripture where it tells us infants are present. It's an assumption we can make, and it may even be a logical assumption, but it doesn't explicitly tell us that. It's also a logical assumption to believe that in some of these households, there may have been other adults, slaves, servants, employees, adult children. And if we're going to assert that they baptized unbelieving infants based on these passages, we should also assert that they baptized unbelieving adults as well by virtue of the father's faith. I think that's one of the problems with using this passage or any of those passages to assert that. The other problem is by using these passages to support the idea of baptizing babies. The other problem with that is because as you look at most of the instances where there's household baptisms, most of them not only mention the entire household is baptized, most of them mention the entire household hears the gospel and the entire household believes in the gospel. One example, you can do the rest of this work on your own later, but one example comes from Acts 16, verses 30 through 34. He's talking about the Philippian jailer, and it says, he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved in all your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and his family were baptized. Now, when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Three different times in Acts 16, it not only tells us, yes, the whole household gets baptized, but he preaches the gospel to the whole household. The whole household is there, and they all believed in the Lord. And so we don't have to assume who gets baptized when there's household baptisms. The Bible actually tells us who gets baptized. The entire household is converted. That's the clear interpretation of these passages. And then those that are converted who believe in Christ, they are the ones who get baptized. And so the fact that there are household baptisms is not a good proof text for proving that we should baptize infants. For two reasons. One, we don't know that there were infants present, but also because what we do know, what is clear in Scripture, is that there were believers, other believers who were baptized. Let's come back to 1 Corinthians 1. That's a sanctified rabbit trail about baptism. Now we'll come back to 1 Corinthians 1. Paul's been thanking God that in light of the Corinthians' divisiveness, in light of the fact that they're like, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Jesus," in light of the fact that that's what's going on around, he says, "I'm thankful that I baptized so few." Why is Paul thankful that he baptized so few? He tells us he's thankful for baptizing so few in verse 15. Here's the reason. "Lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name." So when you read verse 15, you have to understand that in ancient times, a person's name is different than it is today. For one, we don't have names like Fortunatus. Other than that, that aside, the idea of a person's name was different. So when we use someone's name, all we mean is this is how I identify you from this other person. So when we say Paul in this context, you know you're talking about me. You know, if we say Mike in this context, we're talking about Mike, who I don't know where he is. Hopefully he's doing all right. But it's just another way of identifying me from someone else, from you. It's just another way of keeping people straight. But in biblical times, a person's name represented all that they were. It wasn't just identification, it was association, it was everything that they are. And so when the Corinthians are saying, I was baptized by Paul, I was baptized into the name of Paul, what they were doing is they were saying, I was baptized into fellowship with Paul. I was baptized into association with Paul. I was baptized into following Paul. I was united with Paul at my baptism. He's the one I fellowship with. I give him my chief and supreme allegiance, and I am in his name. In other words, the Corinthians were not merely saying who baptized them. They weren't just saying Paul baptized me. They were joining the name of the person as the one that baptized them. And they were saying, that's who has my loyalty. That's who has my allegiance. That's who I'm following. And that's who I'm choosing to identify with as my spiritual head. And it's interesting because the church at Corinth actually, in doing that, they had part of their understanding of baptism correct. Baptism does have to do with association and loyalty. It does have to do with identifying with someone. They have that much correct. The problem is, baptism doesn't have to do with identifying with the person who baptizes you. Baptism has to do with identification with Christ. Romans 6 tells us whose name we get baptized into. Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What does Romans 6 tell us baptism's all about? It is about identification with someone. It's identification with Christ. It's identification with Christ in the gospel. So we are buried with him in baptism, it says. In other words, the symbolism is that as a person gets baptized, here's what's going on. When they go under the water, and they do have to go under the water to get baptized. It's not baptism if you splash water in someone's face. That's also a sanctified rabbit trail. But when they go under the water, here's the symbolism, is that as Christ died on the cross for their sins, their old sinful self is going into the grave with Christ, and their old self, is now done away with and dead. The symbolism of bringing them out of the water is symbolism of resurrection. Just as Christ comes out of the grave 3 days later, raised to newness of life, to be glorified and resurrected, so also am I united with Christ in his resurrection, so that his resurrection becomes my life. It becomes my eternal hope. It becomes the surety that I too will be raised from the dead and brought into newness of life with him. Galatians 3 also tells us into whose name we're baptized when it says, for all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. So baptism's all about union. It's all about association, but it's not about associating with the person who baptizes you. It's about associating with Christ in the gospel. Paul will come later at the end of 1 Corinthians 1, and he'll tell us who we're united to. 1 Corinthians 1:30, he'll say, but of him, it's of God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. As it's written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Who are we united to? Who are we associated with? Who are we following? Who are we in? Whose name are we in? It's the name of Christ, and it's of God that we are in him, who became all of those things for us. The next thing Paul does, though, is he sets baptism in its proper light. The Corinthians were viewing baptism all wrong. And so what Paul begins to do in verse 17 is show them the place of baptism in its relationship to the rest of his ministry in Corinth. Look at verse 17 with me. Verse 17 says, for, so he says, I'm thankful I baptized so few. Here's why I'm thankful I baptized so few. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So in verse 17, what Paul's doing is he knows as he's writing this, we're going to ask a question. It's awesome to have baptisms, isn't it? Wouldn't it be awesome if every week we came and the baptismal was full and we were baptizing converts every week? I don't know anyone that would have a problem with that if they're genuine converts. That would be something we should pray for. And Paul knows as he's writing this that as we're reading it, we're going to be like, why would you be thankful you didn't baptize many people? Doesn't every gospel minister want to do baptisms? Doesn't every gospel church want to see baptisms? So why is Paul thankful for baptizing so few? And he answers that and he says, here's why I'm thankful. Christ didn't send me to baptize. Christ sent me to preach the gospel. And so when Paul says Christ did not send me to baptize, we have to recognize he's not down on baptism. Paul loves baptism. He talks about baptism a lot. He's not down on baptism and saying as if baptisms are a bad thing. What he's doing is he's putting baptism in its proper place. And he's saying the primary thing God sent me to do is not to dunk people. My ministry isn't the ministry of baptism. If that was the case, he'd just like have a super soaker and be like spraying people. That's not his ministry. And that's still not the ministry of the church today. The primary ministry of the church is not baptism. So Thursday morning, this is the stuff you do when you're looking for illustrations. Thursday morning, I Googled baptism ministry. And this website came up and it looked legit. So I click on this website and it takes me to this place where it says you can have a free online baptism. Cool. So I'm expecting like water to come through my camera on my computer or something. And there's a little text bar where you're supposed to enter your name so that you can get digitally baptized. And under the text bar, it says if you use a surname, a fake name, your baptism will be invalid. So I'm like, I wonder where this is going. So I enter my name and I use my real name because I didn't want it to be invalid. Enter my name. Click enter and it redirects me to a screen with a baptism certificate saying Reverend Ortega had just baptized me. And I'm thinking, how did I get baptized if I didn't get wet? But they had built this website and supposedly this entire ministry where baptism is the main thing. And Paul's telling us baptism isn't the main thing. It is important. We should have baptisms, but in its relationship to my ministry in Corinth, it was not the main thing. So what was the main thing, Paul? He tells us in the middle of verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The word preach means to proclaim, to herald, to declare. And the message that Paul's commissioned by Christ to preach, to proclaim, to herald was the message of the gospel. And the gospel is really the good news. That's what the word gospel means. It means good news. And it's the good news about what God himself has done in the person of Jesus, his son, to reconcile and redeem and ransom fallen sinners so that they can be forgiven of their sins. Paul's going to tell us in 1 Corinthians 15 in probably a year or so when we get there, he's going to tell us what the gospel is. He'll say, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel that I preach to you. Notice baptism is going to be lacking as he tells us what the gospel is. I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you now stand, by which you are saved if you hold fast the word that I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all, what I received. Here's the gospel that he received. Here's the gospel that he preached. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Paul says, here's the gospel. It's not baptism. The gospel is that Christ came into the world, died on the cross in the place of sinners, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the dead so that he can give forgiveness of sins and eternal life to everyone who trusts in his work alone. And Paul tells us, that's why I was sent. You wonder why I was in Corinth? You wonder what I was doing in Corinth? You wonder what Corinth was all about for me? It was all about what everything is all about anywhere and everywhere I go and have the chance. It was about preaching the gospel. It was about taking the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and just blasting it out there for everyone to hear. That's what I was commissioned to do. That's why I was sent to Corinth. That's why I was sent to Rome. That's why I go to Colossae. That's why I go to Ephesus. That's why wherever I go and open my mouth, I'm not talking about baptism. That's my message. That's why we as a church set aside 45 minutes to an hour, sometimes a little over an hour, to the preaching of the word. That's why we do what we do as a church, because the ministry hasn't changed. The way that God continues to save people, the way that God continues to sanctify people, the way that God continues to build his kingdom has not changed. We don't do preaching because it's fun, although I think it is. We don't do preaching because that's what people like. Because more often than not, they don't. We don't do what we do because it draws masses. We do what we do and we preach the gospel week after 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 week. And we've done it for 9 years. Why? Because it's the preaching of the gospel that God uses to accomplish his work. Isn't that what we learned in our memory verse? Romans 10:13-15. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach except they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. How will people be saved? It won't be through having a Houdini-like character do jump for Jesus on a motorcycle. No one has been saved by that. It won't be through filling the baptismal and dunking hundreds of people. The way that God will save his people, the way that God will sanctify us, will be through the preaching of the gospel. And that's why Paul says, when I came to Corinth, I came preaching. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For of necessity it is laid upon me. Yes, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Paul's central task was not to baptize. His central task was to preach, to herald, to proclaim, to declare the gospel to the masses. Understand that what God sent Paul to do as his primary ministry in Corinth, namely preaching the gospel, continues to be and will always be the ministry of his church. God has ordained that through the preaching of the gospel, the lost are found. He's ordained that through the preaching of the gospel, the guilty are forgiven. Through the preaching of the gospel, the dead are raised. The proud are humbled. The self-righteous are stripped naked. The unrighteous are made truly righteous. The weak are made strong. The downtrodden are encouraged. And every need that God's people have and every need that the world has is met through the preaching of the gospel. Maybe you wonder why this is the main thing at our worship service. Maybe you wonder why do you devote 40, 50, 60 minutes to having God's word opened, read, explained, and applied to our lives. Why do we do that every week? Because God has sent us the same way to preach the gospel. So when Paul says Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, he's telling us that the gospel is central. It's central to the life and the ministry of the church. One of the applications for that in our lives is that if the preaching of the gospel is central to the life and the ministry of the church, then our hearing of the gospel is also central to the life and ministry of the church. You don't preach to empty rooms. You preach to people. And so if this is the way that God saves people, if this is the way that God sanctifies people, we should set as a priority over our lives that if the gospel's being preached, I'm going to hear. I'm coming. I'm going to be physically present, but I'm going to be emotionally present. I'm going to be alert. I'm going to be awake. I'm going to be engaged mentally and in my heart so that I am receiving the preaching of the gospel, because God knows that's what we need. We're going to pick up the second half of verse 17 next week. But I want to draw this part of 1 Corinthians 1 to a close by giving us a couple ways we can apply it. One of the first things this passage does is it helps us understand the relationship between baptism and the gospel. Paul actually makes a contrast between baptism, the act of getting dunked in water, with the gospel. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but, that's a contrast, to preach the gospel. Paul's showing us that baptism is not of the essence of the gospel. Baptism is important. Don't misunderstand me. But baptism is not part of the gospel. That is super important for us to understand. Because Paul says, here's what the gospel is. It's not what you have done by being baptized. That's not the gospel. The gospel is what God himself has done to save sinners. And baptism, therefore, is not essential for salvation. And it is not a part of the gospel. So part of how we should apply this passage is by making sure that our beliefs about the gospel, our beliefs about what baptism is, are consistent with biblical truth. Baptism is important. Christ has commanded us to baptize people, but our baptizing is not part of the gospel. It's not part of how you get saved. Which means that if you are telling people that in order to go to heaven, you have to be baptized, you're preaching a false gospel. It means that if people are preaching to you that you have to be baptized in order to go to heaven, they're preaching a false gospel. Now, I've been meeting with some LDS missionaries lately. Listen to what they say on the fourth article of their faith. We believe that the first principle and ordinance of the gospel is first, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, repentance. Third, baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. That's a false gospel. Paul is clearly teaching us that the gospel is not baptism and baptism is not the gospel. The two are very different. Baptism illustrates the gospel. It puts the gospel on display, but it is not a part of the good news. It is not a human work that we must do to have our sins forgiven. And we need to uphold the true gospel that says we are saved by Christ and Christ alone. We are saved by faith and faith alone. We are not saved through human works. We are not saved by some guy who's a church leader dunking us in a river. We're saved by God sending his son into the world, dying on a cross, taking the wrath of God that we deserve in our sins on himself, going into the grave for 3 days and rising from the dead victorious over sin, victorious over death, having endured and drank the entire cup of God's wrath for us, and then coming back to life. That's how we get saved. That's how we get eternal life, by hearing that message preached and by believing it, by trusting it. And if we're going to preach a true gospel, that's the gospel we have to preach and that's the gospel we have to believe. Another point of application is that if you have believed the gospel already, then you should be baptized. Baptism is the believer's first act of obedience. You should be baptized. God calls his people to demonstrate the gospel through the ordinance of baptism. That does not save you, but it is the first act of obedience that God calls his people to. And so if you're a Christian, if you're trusting in Christ, if you're confessing your sins to him and you have not been baptized, baptism does not save you, but it is an important act of obedience where God calls you to be baptized. And if you want to obey him, you need to be baptized. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for making your gospel clear. We thank you for not leaving us to wonder how we can have our sins forgiven. Thank you for not leaving us to wonder how we can ever come into your presence and enjoy fellowship and union with you. Lord, you have made that so clear to us. You've told us what it's not. It's not through human works. It's not through the ordinances of the church. It's through and only through the work of your Son who came into the world and died for our sins. Through the work of your Son who rose again from the dead. And Lord, I pray that as we preach that gospel over and over and over again, you would do what you promised to do, to not let your word return void, but to send it to accomplish the very things that you purpose. To change us, to make us more Christ-like, to increase our love for you, to increase our hatred for sin, to make us spiritually alive, and even, Lord, use your gospel to give us faith. And we pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.
We hope you've been edified by the message you heard from Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming. For more information about Sovereign Grace Bible Church or to support the ministry, contact them at sgbcwy.org. sgbcwy.org.